Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Hear me okay? Coming across? Okay. Well, already day three. Hard to believe, isn't it? Time flies at Bible school. So yesterday, we were looking at Jeremiah's life and all the struggles, again, that he faced. And some of his enemies, which happened to be the kings of Israel, the sons of Josiah in particular, and how the prophet suffered as a consequence of this. And surely we know he was persecuted. We've talked about this several times already. And even physically punished at the hand of his enemies. We talked to, about Josiah, the good times of Josiah. But even then he had already lost some of his credibility, and it only went downhill from there. Today we would like to focus, though, more positively on his few friends. And believe me, brothers and sisters, he valued these friends, valued them greatly. At the end of our last class, we emphasized the importance of our friends, particularly those in the truth, but also the importance of being cautious in our selection of friends, more so outside the truth, and how especially important it is for our young people. So this morning we would like to consider the very valuable friendships that Jeremiah enjoyed and the strong connection he had with them during his ministry. Each of these men not only supported the prophet, but most importantly, and Jeremiah realized this, the work of Yahweh during this very critical point in the nation's history. Now, we're going to spend a lot of our time this morning talking about one man's family. And it's really remarkable how much this man, and particularly his sons and grandsons, the role that they played. And he was actually related to them. So let's look again at Jeremiah's family tree. So we're talking about this man, Shaphan, Jeremiah's cousin. Shaphan was the son of his uncle Azaliah, Azaliah being the brother of Hilkiah, who was Jeremiah's father, as we've said. As we read in the record of Scripture concerning the interaction between Jeremiah and Shaphan's family, it seems that there was indeed a strong alliance, and it certainly went beyond a family relationship, and it lasted over several decades. Clearly, what Jeremiah and Shaphan's family held in common were strong values, moral values, and most importantly, a desire to serve the one true God. They held this in common. These strong family values were at the root of the faithfulness of Shaphan and, as we'll find, certainly his sons. They seemed to be instilled in the minds of his children and were passed on to their children, that is, the grandchildren. They had a choice to make as to whom they would serve. And it would be the God of their fathers, and not the God of the Amorites, as recorded in Joshua. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This applied to Shaphan and his family. Altogether, there are six of Shaphan's offspring mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. Five of them served in positive roles in support of his ministry. Each of these had a critical role, again, in the outworking of God's plan and purpose with the nation of Judah, both during good times and bad. So what we'd like to do then is review these individuals in Shaphan's family, including Shaphan himself, not in the order they are presented in the book, as we know it's not chronological for the most part, or large degree, but what we show here, the numbers and the sequence at the bottom, and we won't go through this now, but you'll see the order in which we're going to review these is chronologically, okay? Not necessarily as they appear in the book. So we're going to be moving back and forth a little bit in the book of Jeremiah as we go through reviewing these various, Shaphan himself, then his sons, and at least two of his grandsons, in the order shown by the green numbers. So first of all, Shaphan was clearly one of the most influential men in the kingdom of Judah at this time. Not only did he play an important role in the court of King Josiah, and he did, he was what we might describe as the royal scribe. He was a scribe, but a very important, very prominent scribe in the court of King Josiah. Also, though, beyond his duties as a scribe, we know he supervised the restoration of the temple during King Josiah's reign. And most notably, he was also called upon the high priest to read the newfound book of the law during that time. But with all his royal and spiritual duties, he had time, and here's the point for us. He was a very important man in the nation, in the king's court, supervising the restoration of the temple. But brothers and sisters, he had time for his family. Ample time. And this is based on what we read concerning his children and grandchildren during a tough spiritual period. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 where we find the first mention of Shaphan and his involvement in the restoration of the temple during this time. We read in this chapter, beginning in verse 8, it's up on the screen, of how Shaphan was indeed a key player in this. But we also learn that he was part of a team. You know, there were others working with him, all the craftsmen, others involved in the restoration, the cleansing, and the repair of the temple. And so Shaphan worked faithfully in coordinating this restoration work of Yahweh's temple in Jerusalem, along with these other responsible men. Later in this chapter, 2 Chronicles 24, it shows how Josiah entrusted Shaphan, as we also mentioned, with the reading of the newly found book of the law. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, and Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened, when the king heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes. So again, Shaphan had this as an important role as well. So we can say that there was much mutual respect regarding this man. Shaphan himself was a godly man, trusted by the king, and we can be sure that he in turn developed trust with the temple workers that he was supervising. And that he highly respected the word of God. And when he read it, when the book of the law was found. And fourthly, and what we're going to be talking about now for a good part of the rest of this class, is that he had godly children. In fact, all the other passages that refer to Shaphan are in the context of him being a father and grandfather. So most of the references in Jeremiah concerning Shaphan aren't about him, himself, but it says so-and-so, son of Shaphan. So-and-so, son of, that is in his role as a grandfather. And everything that was accomplished then by his sons and his grandsons is what we're going to be looking at as we go on. So let's now look at the impact Shaphan had on his sons. The first one, again in chronological order, is Ahikam. who is mentioned later in the same chapter that we were looking at before in 2 Chronicles 34. But also, we'll be looking at Jeremiah 26, where he comes in. But first, 2 Chronicles 34, and now 18 to 22. So just like his father, King Josiah, put his trust not only in Shaphan, but in this case, Shaphan's son. And we read in this passage that Josiah entrusted Ahikam to inquire of God for him. But it's in Jeremiah chapter 26 where we are told of really what the critical role was for this son of Shaphan. In the early reign, as we go into Jeremiah 26, Josiah's passed off the scene, and now it's during the reign of King Jehoiakim, who of course was a wicked king. At this point, the prophets, priests, and people in general are, like the king, much less tolerant of Jeremiah's message, his warnings of coming judgment upon them and the nation. This is really, of course, putting it mildly when we state it that way. It seems things have become more of a mob scene for Jeremiah as they encircled the prophet and began to demand blood. Indeed, Jeremiah's life was threatened when he was told to prophesy against particularly the temple and the city. If they did not hearken to his words, but really, of course, it was God's words, and repent. So let's turn up Jeremiah 26. We're just going to read a few verses there, beginning in verse 4. "And thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, If ye will not hearken to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants the prophets, whom I have sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, then will I make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth." Okay, moving down to verse 8 of chapter 26. "Now it came to pass, when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, Thou shalt surely die." And then down to verse 11. "Then spake the priests and the prophets unto the princes and to all the people, saying, This man is worthy to die, for he hath prophesied against the city, as ye have heard with your ears." Things were not looking very good for this man of God, say the least. In the next section of verses, we find Jeremiah defending himself with a few brave souls standing by him. They agree that he has a right to prophesy openly, and they recall the precedent of Micah and Hezekiah's day and proclaim, as we read in verse 16, "This man is not worthy to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." But certain of the elders were not so convinced, as you find in the next verse. And reading on then, in the same chapter, Jeremiah 26, we find that these certain elders went on to remind the people about the fate of Urijah, the prophet who also prophesied against this city and against this land, and particularly in verse 23, "And they brought Urijah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with a sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people." So, and then it goes on to say, "Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death." So this son of Shaphan is attempting to preserve the life of Jeremiah. But this was certainly a very dangerous time for the prophet. But it speaks to the fact that Ahikam, like his father, must have had a high-ranking position in order to even attempt to preserve the prophet's life at this time. Indeed, he must have had a lot of influence. So what do we conclude then concerning this particular son? We would have to agree with the words of one commentator who said this. This incident, that is the one we just read of in Jeremiah 26, not only attests to the influence wielded by Ahikam, but also indicates that he, like other members of the family of Shaphan, was kindly disposed towards Jeremiah the prophet. And we would say kindly disposed, as we continue on with the story, is putting it mildly. They cared greatly for Jeremiah. They loved him and provided support for him in every way possible. Moving on to two more descendants of Shaphan. The next son to come on the scene was Gemariah. Gemariah and his son Micaiah were both involved at the time that Jeremiah was commanded to record all the words that had been prophesied against Israel and Judah. Okay, so now was the time everything needed to be written down, and here, of course, we have the involvement of Baruch, to which the words were dictated, and he wrote them down, as we know, on a scroll, and we're going to talk about the rest of that very important story a little later. But it was Shaphan's grandson, Micaiah, who then passed on what he had heard to the princes in the king's house. And this is recorded in the 36th chapter of Jeremiah. Okay, so we have this son, Gemariah, and son of Shaphan the scribe, and his grandson, Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan. He heard all the words of the Lord from the book, that is, the scroll that was written. So he goes to the king's house into the scribe's chamber where all the princes were sitting and declared to them all the words that he had heard from Baruch as he read the book in the hearing of the people. But he knew, I guess they had already been talking about what was going to happen with that book or scroll. Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but of course he doesn't listen. The king does not listen. Now, we're not going to go again further into the detail about the burning of the scroll at this point, as we will discuss that later. And, of course, we're speaking of one of the main characters now, this man Baruch, but we'll get to him in a moment. Suffice it to say that once again, here we find the son and now grandson of Shaphan playing important roles in the reading and declaration of the recorded words of the Lord as delivered to the great prophet. So again, now we're looking at three generations. And how wonderful it is to witness such faithful service of three generations of this man, Shaphan. True to the prophet's words, the Babylonians returned 10 years later after this incident, involving Jeremiah being placed in the hand of Ahikam to save his life. It was then that Babylon took control of the kingdom of Judah, as we know. Thousands of Jews, all the princes, all the valiant, mighty men, also every craftsman and builder of bulwarks, were taken into exile, and this included at the time the prophet Ezekiel. But then comes on the scene another son of Shaphan. So who does Jeremiah entrust with a letter that he has written to the Jews now exiled in Babylon? None other than this son of Shaphan. And now, again, we're going to back up again, but it's chronological, to Jeremiah 29. The words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, who, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, it was Jeremiah's brother, the son of Hilkiah. So this very important letter was entrusted with none other than a son of Shaphan. We can surmise that this letter could have easily gotten the attention of the king himself. Or now we're talking about King Nebuchadnezzar. In any case, the work of Jeremiah at this point had become known far and wide, even outside the nation of Judah. His predictions were now being fulfilled. He was becoming notorious as the great prophet. Whether it was due to this letter delivered by Elisha or not, we know that the king of Babylon took a personal interest in the welfare of Jeremiah, as we will soon learn. Unfortunately, we have, though, to mention the fact that there was a fourth son, Jehazaniah. Unlike the other members of Shaphan's family, we'll reference the fact that he was engaged in idol worship. So he was the wayward son, we might say. And this is recorded in the book of Ezekiel, and we won't turn it up, but we'll mention it. So it was the sixth year of Ezekiel's exile in Babylon, and he has a vision about 70 men offering incense to idols at the temple in Jerusalem. Among them was this son of Shaphan. He's the only one mentioned by name. And this is in Ezekiel chapter 8, and it's, I think, in verse 9 through 14. We won't take time to look it up, but the point here is, okay, three faithful sons, one who is not. So we know all too well that being raised in a godly family doesn't guarantee that one will remain faithful to the one true God of Israel. Despite even the best of upbringing, any son or daughter of God can become wayward. Now, we don't know for sure if this was the case with this son of Shaphan. But often, and it seems like this, we can conclude this in his case, he got mixed up with the wrong crowd. He got mixed up with the wrong crowd. Some of us, perhaps quite a few of us in this room, have had experience with this as our young people ourselves. I can say that of myself at points in my youth. And it's a danger, as we recognize, for anyone, even as adults, if we socialize and spend too much time with, quote, the wrong people. And some of us also have experienced this with our children and have lost them to the world because they got into the wrong crowd. So the point is, and the lesson concerning this son of Shaphan, each of us individually are responsible for our own actions and the path that our lives take, no matter what our upbringing. Returning back now to the life of Jeremiah. A few years later, after the fall of Jerusalem at the hand of the Babylonians, Jeremiah himself is taken captive, put in chains, and carried off to Ramah. We know this from what is recorded concerning his release. It doesn't record actually that when he was taken captive, but it talks about it in when he's released, and this is in chapter 40, if you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 40 and verse 1. Where it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, after that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah. When he had taken him, being bound in chains, among all that were carried away captive at Jerusalem and Judah, which were carried away captive unto Babylon." Now in the previous chapter, we find that once again, there is another descendant of Shaphan coming to the fore. And this is another grandson. Gedaliah. His father was Ahikam that we've already spoken of. Gad or Gedaliah had an important role among the Jews, that is, those who were left in the land of Judah. He had been appointed as their governor by King Nebuchadnezzar. As we know, Jeremiah was to be treated, as we already referenced, treated kindly by the king of Babylon when he was taken captive himself. And so that's what we just read at the beginning of chapter 40 about his release. So it is no coincidence that Shaphan's grandson was in this position when Jeremiah was released and allowed to go back to the land. So backing up into chapter 39, tells us a little bit more about this. Upon his release, the prophet was entrusted to the care of none other than this grandson, Gedaliah. The prophet knew that he was in good hands because he knew this man through his grandfather and some of his son, his own father, in fact. Nebuzaradan knew Gedaliah, he also knew that he would take good care of the prophet. And so Jeremiah dwelt with Gedaliah, and all the people left in Judah were committed to him, as we said, as their governor, their faithful leader, as we read verses 5 through 7 on this slide in chapter 40. This friend of Jeremiah was well chosen, and the prophet enjoyed what we might call a brief respite from the worries and cares of the office of his high calling. It seems it was the first time in years that he had such a respite, but unfortunately it didn't last long. And most unfortunately, Gedaliah was soon to be killed, as we read in the next chapter. Ironically, he was slain at the hand of a member of the royal family of King Nebuchadnezzar. So his life was taken, and things changed again for Jeremiah. Before we move on, we want to say a few words in summary about this family of Shaphan. And what a beautiful example, brothers and sisters, of a faithful family. There was Shaphan himself, three of his four sons, two of his grandsons, each having an influential position with the nation of Judah, playing a critical role in the life of the prophet, and more importantly, as we've said, in the plan and purpose of Yahweh. Now, we are not told anything about the mothers in this family, but we have to conclude, we can be certain, that these children and the grandchildren were raised under the nurture and admonition of the Lord with the wives, the mothers at home. And perhaps we can say, they had an equal role. But I can speak confidently in my case and say these mothers, even though they're not mentioned, likely could have had a greater role in this. That is, raising these sons and the grandsons in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The faithfulness of these men, these six men, attests to that of really both parents, mother and father. It is one thing to have a strong commitment to discipleship yourself. It is, if anything, an even greater joy, as we know, to behold the same motivation in your children. Shaphan's three sons followed in the footsteps of their father. And this special family relationship with Shaphan and his sons continued, as we know, into the next generation. And so as we consider the example of Shaphan and his sons, it brings to mind the words of John. Very beautiful words. 2 John verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. So a few words then about families in general. We know very well just how important families are, and especially relative to us in our community and in our ecclesias today. They are the building blocks of the ecclesia. There would be no ecclesias if there weren't families, if they weren't elders and parents and young people. In Israel, the family was the backbone of the nation. Failure by the parents to teach the children and administer the law in their family would lead to communal and national backsliding. This was predicted from the time Moses gave the law, and even beyond that, to the breakdown of their society. And that's what we witnessed during the time of Jeremiah. And in fact, that is what we find was the case throughout the life of Jeremiah and his ministry. For example, in chapter 3 alone, the word backsliding is used 5 times to describe the regression of the individuals, families, and the whole nation. The natural family in Judah, it seems, had sunk into disrepute, along with the entire nation, as they became full of idolatry. But Yahweh wanted them to turn back, to become His family again, as we read in Jeremiah 3 and 14 at the bottom of this slide, when He says, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." I think this reminds us what we entered the class the first day concerning the remnant. God's people were made up of individuals and families. To be brought back to Him, it had to start with individuals and families. And unfortunately, they weren't all like Shaphan and his family, who were faithful to their God and who provided support to Jeremiah in times of greatest needs and stood fast in the toughest times for the nation of Judah. So now moving on to another friend of Jeremiah. In addition to Shaphan, there is another scribe who is very noteworthy in the life of the great prophet. And of course we're speaking, and he happens to be, we believe, a young man too, Baruch. We were first introduced to him in chapter 32, where we are told in verse 12 that he is a son of Neriah, and the grandson of Maaseiah. This friend of Jeremiah was also related to him, had a good family background, just as the family of Shaphan. So here again we show the connection family-wise. So on the family tree here, we see that Baruch's grandfather and Jeremiah's grandfather were brothers. But his greatest achievement owes nothing to his heritage or to any social rank. His greatest accomplishment was the recording of many of Jeremiah's prophecies that we've already mentioned. Over a period of 9 months, Baruch carefully and patiently penned the words of Jeremiah into a book or scroll. We read of this in chapter 36 of Jeremiah. We're this series of verses, and we'll just quickly go through what happens here. So in verse 4, we read that he writes all the words of the Lord spoken unto Jeremiah upon the scroll. And in verse 6, Jeremiah instructs Baruch to read the scroll in the Lord's house on a fast day. In verse 10, Baruch does as he was instructed, reading the scroll in the temple in the ears of all the people, it says. In the next verse, we find mention of the other grandson of Shaphan, Micaiah, who hears the words of the Lord and recites their message to the princes, who express their concern and request that Baruch come and bring the scroll. They're kind of knowing what's going to happen here. In the next couple of verses, or verses 15 and 16, Baruch then reads to the princes, and they get real nervous, knowing that they must tell the king, and trying to imagine, what's the king going to say? Verse 19, they tell Baruch that he and Jeremiah should hide themselves before Jeremiah they pass on the prophecies to the king. So what's the case here with Baruch the scribe? So faithfully he helped Jeremiah to get, we might just say simply, to get God's word out after it was written down. But then after the king of Judah hears them, we know the unimaginable happens. As we read in verse 23 of that same chapter 36, the king, as we well know the story, cuts up the scroll, cuts it into pieces, and burns them until it is all consumed. And just a little aside about this, it seems that it's quite ironic when we consider what's going on in Babylon. While the king of Judah was doing what we just described, cutting up and burning the word of God right there in God's holy city, at the same time, of course, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't exactly righteous, but he responded. He actually listened to the words of the prophet Daniel. And so how ironic and how sad it is that here we have a Gentile king who does at one point praise the God of Israel, even calls him the high God, and saying that all that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. Of course, that's quoted in Daniel. At the same time, the king of God's own people not only didn't respond to Yahweh's words, certainly didn't repent, but in effect destroyed it. He burnt up God's word, that scroll. And so God tells Jeremiah to declare unto Jehoiakim that he will bring upon him all the evil that has been pronounced in the words that he destroyed. Again, ironically, it was the king of Babylon who would bring this to effect, come and destroy him and the land. Indeed, what Baruch recorded and recited were hard words. Hard words of warning and judgment upon his own people. And the import of their message profoundly affected even the young scribe. And so we read in chapter 45, as he dictated the words of Jeremiah, he could not restrain his own anguish, knowing what would happen. In verse 3, Jeremiah 45, Yahweh recounts Baruch's apparent depression over the words that he recorded when he says, "You said, 'Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest.'" And then God lays it on the line to Baruch, ending with words of encouragement in verse 5. "And do you seek great things for yourself?" You know, say, you know, what's your sadness really all about? Are you feeling sorry for yourself and just want great things for you? Do not seek them. "For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, but I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go." Because he knew what would happen in the rest of Baruch's life in connection with the prophet. So what is he telling? What is our Father in heaven counseling Baruch? In effect, he's saying, don't be depressed about what just happened. Don't get weighed down in grief, but set your mind on higher things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and your life will be preserved. And is that not the lesson for us? We too should not get weighed down with the knowledge we have of what's coming. That is, the coming destruction upon the kingdoms of men. For we too know our earthly possessions will be consumed, and so we must put our faith not in them, but in heavenly treasures, seeking first the kingdom of God. As Yahweh told Baruch in verse 4 of chapter 45, that was up there a moment ago. It says, "That which I have built, I will break down, and that which I have planted, I will pluck up." God was reminding him, everything belongs to me. And what we have anything we have is a gift of grace. So hopefully these words of wise counsel help to ease the sense of loss on the part of the scribe. But then he must have been encouraged when he was told to write them down again. And that's in these verses it's got to be chapter 36. When he tells him to take yet another scroll and write it on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. So here we witness how the working together of the prophet and this scribe cemented a most enduring of friendships as they set about rewriting the scroll. So now we come to the last friend of Jeremiah that we'd like to consider this morning. We had mentioned yesterday the tragic incident near the end of our class when Jeremiah was lowered into this miry dungeon that we said was likely more than likely it was a cesspool, and he was left there to die. But we know he didn't die. He was rescued. He was rescued by none other than an Ethiopian eunuch who was serving in the king's house. So this man is not related in any way to Jeremiah, unlike the others. And we might refer to him as an unexpected friend. His name means, in fact, servant of the king. But the integrity of his behavior tells us that he served a higher authority than the indecisive, and in this case, fickle Zedekiah. At this point, resistance against Jeremiah had hardened. A confederacy had forced the weak Zedekiah into consigning the prophet to the whims of a death squad. As we read yesterday, they throw him into this underground cistern. It was cold and dark, very damp and terrible place. A heavy stone was set on top to ensure that no one could get in there and rescue him, and that would remain cold and dark, and he was left there to die. And what a way to go. It would have been a slow, miserable, and very frightening way to die. For all intents and purposes, Jeremiah was done. It seemed there was nobody with the influence to protect him, nobody with either access or courage to plead his cause at this point. But then there is this Ethiopian. Let's turn to the 38th chapter. Begin reading in verse 7. And now when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city." He must have been it certainly took a lot of courage for this servant of the king to go out of the house and confront King Zedekiah, but he does. And you can imagine as he tries to carry out his plan, he continues to be pretty afraid, in fact probably terrified of the potential consequences. But he sets out anyway. He stops, as we know, and we won't get into the details of the rescue, but we know he stops and collects what would amount to some padding to protect the arms and skin of the old prophet as they pull him up with the ropes as they haul him out of the pit. The faint and feeble Jeremiah is slowly raised out of this miry pit, rescued by this unexpected friend, the Ethiopian eunuch. No question, unexpected and providential. a providential friend who trusted in his God and could not ignore the protest of righteousness, justice, and compassion that welled up within himself. We were reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew 25 when he says, "When I was in prison and you came unto me." What faith this man had, what love he had for the prophet. When there was no one else, then the Lord's own arm brought salvation to Jeremiah through this friend. For this faithfulness, Ebed-Melech was told that Yahweh would deliver him, as we read in chapter 39. "Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil and not for good, but I will deliver thee in that day. And thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid. Why? Because thou hast put thy trust in me." Thou hast put thy trust in me. We picture Jeremiah, as we read this book, as a lonely, suffering prophet, lamenting, "What a terrible predicament I'm in." And it seems that was the case so many times during his ministry. But how much worse would it have been, except for a few individuals, his loyal, valued friends, that he could turn to in these times of trouble. And brothers and sisters, how true it is for us . We depend on each other, our friends in the truth, especially when we are low, especially when we find ourselves in predicaments, and boy, can we get ourselves into predicaments. How thankful we are for our Father in heaven and providential friends that he puts there when we need them most, our loyal and close friends, those that we share our common hope with. And believe me, Jeremiah was thankful for his friends.